Acts chapter 20. If you need a Bible, our ushers are coming up and down the aisles to hand out Bibles, so feel free to raise a hand. We're happy to hand out Bibles to anybody who needs one. And if you take a Bible from one of our ushers, today's teaching in Acts 20 is found on page 788 in those Bibles from our ushers. Acts 20. On your way there, if I could just make another announcement, you'll notice in your bulletin, and we've been mentioning this past few weeks about the meeting today, if you're interested in going to Israel. After the fourth service today at 1 o'clock, we'll be having a meeting over lunch. So this is the, what service are you, third service? I lose track after two. So you're the third service. You have time if you want to, you know, go home and go eat and come back later at 1, or if you, some of you maybe stay, you teach for the next service and you want to grab a bite to eat at our cookout, we encourage you to get some food, bring it into the fellowship hall. We're going to meet over lunch, so come already having eaten lunch or get lunch here, and then we'll meet together. It's a meeting for those of you who are planning on going or those even contemplating going. We want to welcome anybody who wants to come join us. It'll be in the fellowship hall, 1 o'clock today. I'll be showing some slides from previous trips. I'll be talking about what to expect. You can ask a lot of questions. We look forward to going just about a year from now in the summer of 2010. Looking forward to it. I always start to miss Israel after a few months, so I'm feeling that, you know, wanting to go back. And it's beautiful weather, beautiful people, beautiful Bible studies, beautiful food, beautiful landscape, beautiful food, and you know, not everybody likes Israeli food. I love it. Falafels make some people feel awful, but I love them. Falafel feel awful. All right, some of you are a little slow this morning. All right, good morning. In addition to the Israel meeting today at 1 o'clock, did want to also invite you to pray as we pray in a moment over our Bible study for all the folks who were affected Friday by this this hostage situation and this bank robber guy who held people up for hours at a time. And those of you who have one of the Belotes as your family doctors, our family does, it was their parents. It was Keith and Larry's parents who were held hostage for those many hours. And would just want to pray for them. I know they know the Lord. No doubt I'm sure they were clinging to the Lord during that time. And everything was peacefully resolved, and the bank robber and the guy who held them hostage taken into custody. So we pray that the Lord would just minister now to the Belotes, who obviously went through a horrible ordeal. And even before they were held hostage, did you read about on Royal Street, there was another family that was tied up, their car stolen. And so just anyhow, Leesburg hits the news, and in a way that brings fear into the hearts of some people and some folks who endured some pretty agonizing moments over the last 48 hours. So let's just pray for all those who are affected, and thank the Lord for our fine men and women in uniform here who serve us as police officers in Leesburg and Loudoun County and the state police and as well. So let's remember them as we pray. I'm going to read the text first, and then we'll pray this morning. But we're here in Acts chapter 20. Paul is finishing up his third missionary journey. He is on his way back to Jerusalem. And on his way to Jerusalem, he will pass through the city of Troas, which is located in modern Turkey. He will spend some time there in Turkey before he moves on to Jerusalem, and one of the places where he ministers here in Troas, a story takes place in verse 7, which says this: "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, just as Elijah and Elisha had done in the Old Testament, and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said, he's alive. And then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. And the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Just wanting to make mention of this little story in passing to our text, because here you have a great miracle where Paul is used of the Lord to raise somebody from the dead. This guy falls out of the third story window, dies, and Paul throws himself on him. And the Lord miraculously revives this guy, raises him from the dead. I think there's a couple of other good principles to be noted in this text, and that is that there will always be long-winded preachers, and there will always be people who fall asleep in church. The good news is we got four services on Sunday. I can't be all that long-winded, and the good news for you is you only have about a 3-foot drop off your chair to the floor. Paul moves on from Troas, and he comes to Miletus in verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit," Paul says, "I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However," and this is the main focus of our text, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Let's pray together. Father, as we bow our heads in prayer, as we thank you for your goodness, as we humble ourselves before you, we just want to give you praise for all that you've done and for who you are and for, Lord, the ways unseen that you take care of us and provide for us and watch over us. The economy has hit some people hard, Lord, even in our own church, and people are struggling to make ends meet, and some are looking for work, and we do lift them up to you, God, and pray for you to provide for those families and for you to open opportunities and open up jobs for them, Lord. We thank you that you are our provider. We look to your hand. We thank you for your peace that passes all understanding to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. I pray for those who might be here today with anxious thoughts or hearts that are troubled, that you would just, Lord, visit them in a personal way, and that you would be that peace that passes all understanding. We think of Bob and Frances Belote and the ordeal they went through this week when a gunman held them hostage in their own home. And we just pray, Lord, that you would minister your grace and your peace to them, comfort them. Thank you, Lord, that it was resolved peacefully. But we ask you to help them and anyone else who was affected by this gunman. We thank you, Lord, for your protection. We give you praise for the freedom that we enjoy in this place today, meeting here in your house. We ask, Lord, that you would use your word now to speak to our hearts as we open it, as we study it, and as we apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. In verse 24, Paul compares his Christian life to that of running a race. And it's not the only time, by the way, that he will use this athletic analogy. 5 other times in the New Testament, and we'll look at some of them today, he speaks about how living a Christian life is similar to the athletic competition of running a race. Now, he picked that particular sport in mind. This was the day that the Isthmian Games were very popular in Corinth. The Olympic Games were very popular in Athens. So he's drawing on a very real and modern analogy that is even relevant in our day, the idea of running a race. I want you to note with me, he didn't compare Christianity to playing a game of golf. He talked about it was like running a race. If he had, I know golf wasn't even around in the first century when Paul wrote this, but I think it's a good thing, because otherwise he would have been making Christianity seem like something frustrating and pointless if he had. But anyhow, I'm not offending any of the golfers because they're out golfing today. It's okay. But being that these were the days when, you know, athletic competition was, in the forefront of people's minds, much like it is today, and sporting events, and you have the Isthmian Games and the Olympic Games. He is using the analogy of running a race to compare to a Christian in the pursuit of God in these three ways primarily. Because in every race, first of all, there is a starting point, there is a finish line, and there is a prize to be rewarded. And that is a perfect analogy for what it is to live a Christian life, because there is a starting point. And the starting point for every single one of us is the day that you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. When you become a Christian, the race begins. That's when the analogy really works. The idea of not just when you were physically born, but that the race begins literally when you become born again. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the gun goes off and the race begins. Now, I've had people share with me over the years that they regret that they didn't get a better start. That as a Christian, they wish that they had gotten off to a better start. And I've heard some people who will say to me that they got a late start and they wish they hadn't. They came to know Christ late in life, later in life. And then they look back over their life and they regret, boy, I wish I had known Christ earlier in my life. I could have been spared a lot of these miserable choices that I made. And they kind of bemoan the fact that they feel like they've had wasted years. And, oh, I wish I'd come to know Christ earlier in life. And so they kind of complain, not in a bad way, but it's just, you know, longing for what I wish could have been and bemoaning the fact that they got a late start. And I've heard other people who talk about how they got a slow start, how they wished that they had gone on to maturity quicker than they did, that for years they just, you know, they got saved, but then they didn't really take it seriously, and they kind of wasted many years, and they were crawling instead of running in the race. And I've heard people who talk about the start that they got and how they wish they had started earlier, or they wish they had gotten a better start. And I just want to comfort you, and I just want to encourage you on that point. Because if that's you, know this. It really doesn't matter what kind of a start you got. What matters is that you finish well. That's what matters. Some people get saved early in life. Some people get saved later in life. You can't undo that or wish for a different experience. That is your experience. Some people wish you had gotten off to a better start. The start doesn't matter. Thank God you started. The real issue is that you might finish well. Now, the finish line for all of us is death. That's when the race is over. It's that moment when you cross from this life into eternity. When you stand face to face with the Lord Jesus. That's the finish line. That's when the race is over. Death is a reality for every single one of us. And it doesn't even necessarily have anything to do with age or background or gender. There is a day appointed for every single one of us to die. All the days ordained for me were written in your book, the psalmist says, before one of them came to be. There is a prescribed day for you to be born. There is already a known day that you shall die. It is a reality for every single one of us. And at the risk of sounding a little preoccupying with the idea of death, and I got to tell you, I don't know what it is lately, but it just seems like with everything we're seeing on the news and all these different celebrities and athletes and stars who are dying, does it seem to you like it does to me that there seems to be such a concentration on death all of a sudden? I even had my 14-year-old daughter, and she was watching TV, and when Billy Mays, you know, the the spokesman for OxyClean and Orange Glow, you know, Billy Mays here for, you know, wow. And that guy died. And Lindsay looks at me and goes, man, everybody's dying. We got Michael Jackson and Farrah Fawcett and Billy Mays and Ed McMahon and then the murder of Steve McNair. And all these people who were suddenly, you know, dying and some old and some not so old. And, you know, you look at this and you go, wow, some natural causes, some, you know, tragic, the whole murder-suicide thing. And what a mess with that whole issue in Steve McNair's life. And apparently his wife just finds out that, you know, he's got this other woman on the side and ends up murder-suicide thing. The whole thing just bizarre, tragic, sad. You look at Michael Jackson's life and, you know, say what you want about how odd and eccentric. I mean, here's a guy, I remember watching an interview with one of his friends after he died, and the news anchor said to the guy, do you think Michael Jackson was happy? And he said, you know, I asked him that question. And I'll never forget the answer. The guy said this. He said, I asked Michael Jackson, are you happy? And Michael's answer was, quote, yes, I'm happy, but I'm never satisfied. End quote. And when I heard that, I thought to myself, how can a person really be happy and never satisfied? That doesn't compute for me. I don't think the guy was very happy at all. If you're not satisfied in life, how can you really be happy? And all of these, you know, stars and athletes and all of this, when we see it through the news, you know, it just is a reminder that James is right when he wrote, our life is but a mist that appears for a moment and then it vanishes. It's gone. Life is short. There is a finish line for every single one of us. And for every Christian, there is a reward. There is a crown of righteousness. Paul would write in his last letter before he was beheaded in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. He said, I have fought the good fight. Listen again to the analogy. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is in store for me, therefore, the crown of righteousness with which the judge, the Lord, the righteous judge, shall award me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who long for his appearing. Paul says, look, I finished the race. He sees in the rearview mirror his life is behind him. He knows it's imminent. He's going to be martyred, and he is. He was. And so in his closing words, the dying counsel of a man, he writes about, I finished the race. I've kept the faith. There's in store for me the crown of righteousness. But not only for me, he encourages all of us. He says, but for all who long for the appearing of the Lord. There's going to be the righteous reward of the crown. For all of those who believe, it's running a race to the finish line. It doesn't matter how you started. What matters is that you finish well, that you would lay hold of the prize for which God has called us heavenward. Now, in running this race, in order to finish well, there are a few things from this text and from other verses that talk about running the race that we're going to look at this morning. Four things I want to share with you that have to do with how we are to finish well in running this race. The first thing for you note takers is this. We're going to have to love God more than anyone or anything else. It is absolutely critical that we love God more than anything or anyone else. Now, when you look in this story here, And around this story, what we come to understand is that Paul had been warned many times by his friends who had been inspired by the Holy Spirit to say to Paul, look, if you go to Jerusalem, look out. It's dangerous. You're likely to be killed. I mean, even Agabus, a named prophet, takes Paul's belt off of Paul, binds himself, and says, the Holy Spirit says that the owner of this belt is going to be bound and handed over. And Agabus warns Paul, and other friends warn Paul, look, you're in for a miserable time if you go to Jerusalem. Now, the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself when the Holy Spirit says that. And at the same time, we read in verse 22 that Paul says, and now, compelled by that same Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. He says, all I know is that God has told me in advance there's going to be hardships, there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be trial. I know that. I get that. But the same Holy Spirit that says beware and be warned is the same Holy Spirit that says nevertheless I want you to go. And how is it that Paul is able to run this race and be so faithful? And the answer is because of what he says in verse 24. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. In other words, the reason why he was able to run the race so effectively to the very end was because he did not consider his own life near and dear to himself. He considered the Lord more precious, the Lord more valuable, and he loved God more than life itself. He loved God more than life itself. Now, this is not a death wish. You know, it wasn't like, you know, Paul was like, well, I'm eager to get to Jerusalem because it's likely that I might die there. I mean, he doesn't actually die there. But the truth is, in the next chapter, Acts 21, he does get arrested there. And he is kept imprisoned and under arrest through the rest of the book of Acts. He's going to end up in Rome. That's eventually where he will be beheaded. But he doesn't want to go to Jerusalem because he wants to die. This is not a death wish. Unlike... Did you see on television, they show this every year. I don't understand it. I don't get it. But the whole running of the bulls thing through the streets of Spain, did you see it this week? And they let the bulls out, and there the bulls go, and they're charging. They're doing what bulls do. And you got all these people, hundreds, maybe thousands of people, are like, hey, looking over their shoulder, running the race. You know, they got the bulls behind them. Yeah, okay, we can do this, yeah. Now, look, I got to tell you something. I'm a Christian, number one. I'm a pastor, number two. I'm supposed to have compassion, right? I'm watching that thing. My compassion on a scale of 1 to 10 is like a minus 9. You know what I'm saying? I'm looking at these people, and tragically, somebody actually died this time, getting gored. But, you know, there I am, fascinated, watching, looking at that bull goring people, and, you know, but it's not like a bull accidentally got out and there's some innocent bystander. These people are like in front of the bulls, like, yeah, catch me if you can. That's a death wish. This is not a death wish. Paul's compelled to go by the Holy Spirit because he wants to give as many people the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ as possible. And even if it requires his life, he's willing to lay it down. He wants people to hear about Jesus. He loves God more than life itself. And so must we. We must love God more than anything or anyone. Now, I hope you love your spouse. I hope you love your kids. But we have to love God more. God has to be supreme in our lives. Over anyone or anything, we have to love God more than life itself. We have to love God more than a job. More than a relationship, more than possessions, more than fame, more than honor, more than popularity, more than the world or anything that the world has to offer. We must love God more. And tragically, there are some stories in the Bible of some people who loved other things more than they loved God, and they didn't finish. They didn't finish the race. You got a guy that Paul calls out in 2 Timothy, in his last letter, Paul calls out a guy named Demas. Demas was previously commended by Paul in another letter of Paul's because Demas was a companion of Paul's who traveled with him advancing the good news of the gospel. But in Paul's last letter, he says, Demas has deserted me. And here's the tragic rest of the verse. He says, because he loved this world. Demas didn't finish because he was more in love with the world than he was with the Lord. Judas is another example, of course. What did Judas love more than Jesus? Well, the answer is he loved money more than Jesus. For 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed his Savior. Judas didn't finish. He loved money more than he loved the Lord. So, that's critical. We have to love God more than anyone or anything else. Number two, here's another important factor. Beware of those who would cut in on you. Beware of those who would try to hinder you, who would try to cut in on you. Go to Galatians chapter 5. It's just a few books to the right. Galatians chapter 5. Again, Paul uses this analogy of running the race when he writes to the church in Galatia. And there's just this one verse, but it speaks volumes. in Galatians 5 and verse 7. And he says this. He says to the Galatians, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" The Galatian believers were doing well. They were running the race. It was great. But unfortunately, there were some who came into the church of Galatia and they started to introduce some false doctrines. And so they distorted the truth of and the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus. And you had some of these Galatian believers who were thrown into confusion. And so instead of obeying the simplicity of the truth, that it's faith in Jesus, faith in Him alone, they started embracing some of these other doctrines that were being introduced. And Paul challenges them using this same analogy. "You were running such a good race. You were pressing forward to receive the prize. Who cut in on you? Who was it that hindered you, came in on you, and interrupted the race?" Now, whenever time I read this verse in Galatians 5, 7, I can't help but think of the 1984 Summer Olympics. Do you remember the 3,000-meter race? The barefooted runner from South Africa, Zola Budd, and the favored from the United States, Mary Decker. How many of you remember that? Okay, some of you are looking at me because you weren't even born. So let me show you a picture. For those of you who were born since 1984, here's a picture. Zola Budd in the white jersey and Mary Decker in the red. Mary Decker running for the United States. Now here's what happened. They get tangled up. From all appearances, it looked like Zola Budd had intentionally tripped up Mary Decker. Mary Decker stumbles to the track, and she is disqualified because she's injured, and she can't get up and finish the race. She doesn't finish. Zola Budd, when she does finish, she comes in like seventh, and she's booed by the crowds because people saw what happened, and they were pretty convinced that she had purposely tripped up Mary Decker. I bet you, too, when Zola did that, as she was passing by, she said, "This Bud's for you." But anyhow, and I think to get a little revenge, but it didn't work. If you notice in the picture, it looks like Mary Decker's grabbing her pants, like, "Well, I'm going to embarrass you. Thanks a lot." And really, seriously, she's got a hold of her track shorts there. But anyhow, thankfully, nothing came of that. By the way, the Olympic Committee eventually determined that it was just accidental contact, and Zola Budd was not disqualified or not held accountable for it. It was just considered accidental contact. The illustration is this. Accidental or intentional, please be aware, there will be people in your life who will hinder your race. There will be people in your life who will try to cut in on you and disrupt you in running your race in pursuit of God. The influence and persuasion of other people is a powerful force, either for good or for evil. There will be some people in your lives who will help you, and some people who will hinder you in your pursuit of God. Sadly, too many times, too many Christians are either unaware or they are undiscerning about the people around them and the potential that those other people have to shipwreck your faith. Be on your guard. They will either intentionally or unintentionally try to cut in on you so that you don't finish. The sad truth is that after those people have shipwrecked your faith because you've allowed them to have the kind of influence they should never have had in your life, when you're left picking up the pieces, they're long gone. They're long gone. And it's heartbreaking. Don't allow other people to determine your course. You run the race for Jesus. There's some relationships you should not be in. There are some friendships you should not have. There are some places you should not go. because of the people who will be there. If this resonates with anybody, then just listen to the voice of the Lord, not my voice. Listen to the Lord speak into your own heart before you stumble and fall. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. So number one, love God more than anyone or anything else. Number two, beware of those who would cut in on you. Number three, stay spiritually fit. Go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at it with me. Turn in your Bibles, please. See it together with me. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 24 to verse 27. Tapping in once again to this analogy of running the race, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So again, as he speaks here about running the race, I want you to note with me there in verse 25, he says, everyone who competes in the games, meaning either the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games in his day, he says, they go into strict training. Now, underline those words, strict training. If you have a King James Bible, it doesn't say strict training. What it says is everyone who competes in the games is temperate. That's the word King James uses. It's actually a better word because it translates the Greek more accurately, I think. Strict training is rather broad. Temperate speaks to the heart of the original language, and the language indicates this. Temperate meaning self-controlled, discipline. Every athlete who trains for any competition, let alone the Olympics, goes into some rigorous training. It takes a toll physically, emotionally, in every way. I mean, I just totally respect these Olympic athletes who even try to qualify, let alone actually compete, let alone win. The kind of discipline that they have to go through and the physical exertion and the training and the mental anguish and the sacrifices that they go through, the strict regimen and the diet and everything that is required. Well, look, the Bible says inasmuch we as Christians ought to be so disciplined in our lives, so full of training, and that we would be so disciplined and self-controlled and running the race with perseverance, in shape spiritually. And the issue here, what is it that when Paul says here, they do it, verse 25, they do it, meaning the athletes, to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. What is he saying we do? They do and we do. They go into strict training. They discipline themselves. In the same way, we must be self-controlled. Now, the issue here is the flesh. You see, an athlete has to get into great physical conditioning in order to really compete at this kind of a level. Christian, look, you have to be in the same kind of spiritual conditioning that an athlete is in physically, because in your life, your flesh will always want to rule. My flesh always wants to dominate. Your appetites, your passions, my passions, always want to be in control. And here's the great dichotomy of the Christian experience. And I've shared this with you many times, but it's important for everybody to be reminded about this regularly. When you get saved, your spirit is regenerated. You have a personal relationship with Jesus. You're born again. Your spirit's going to go to heaven. On the day you die, your flesh returns to dust. In the meantime, however, while you're waiting for the joy of your salvation, there is this ongoing war where you've got a regenerated spirit that is living within an unregenerated physical body. And your physical desires remain the same. After you get saved, you still battle with the same kind of fleshly, carnal, base, sinful desires. You just got born again in your spirit, and now you feel the war for the first time like you've never experienced before. It's this ongoing battle of the flesh. And when Paul writes here about, in verse 27, where he, in the same passage there, he says, I beat my body. I make it a slave because I don't want my flesh to cause me to be disqualified from the prize. If he recognizes this, he says, if I don't get my flesh under submission, I'm not going to finish. It is imperative that every Christian recognizes the battle is real, the struggle is daily. We've got to get our flesh under the submission of the Holy Spirit that we might run this race and finish well. Now, my kids are older now, and so I don't have to take them anymore to Chuck E. Cheese, thank God. I dreaded that place. They're always like, Dad, can we go to Chuck E. Cheese? I'd have every excuse. I need to paint. I hate painting. But I'd paint it instead of going to Chuck E. Cheese. Oh, I'd go. And every time I'd go, I'd just be, oh, please, when is it time to leave? But they had this one game there. Remember the little prairie dog thing? The prairie dog and then the mallet? I love that game. Because, you know, I don't want to be a Chuck E. Cheese anyway, so let me take out some aggression. Just boom and boom and just bang those little prairie dogs and they stick their heads up. It was such a picture of the flesh to me because just as you feel like I've got one area of my flesh under control, boom. And then another one of those little ugly prairie dogs pokes up. It's another part of your flesh, and you just boom. And you ever feel like your life as a Christian is basically just one big prairie dog game? Boom, boom, boom. And there's Satan, you know, Chuck E. Cheese, who's like, play another game, play another game. It's like, ah. Oh. And that's why Paul says in Romans, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because he realizes, oh, the struggle of the flesh. And then he goes, thanks be to God who gives me victory through Jesus Christ. See, he knows that his only hope to have victory over the flesh is that he stays close to Jesus and he disciplines his flesh so that it never dominates, never controls, because it always wants to take over your life. All your appetites always want to dominate. And your flesh is insatiable. It's never satisfied. Running the race means we have to stay spiritually fit. Here's the last thing. We're to run with perseverance. Run with perseverance, church. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Turn there. This is the last verse we'll look at. Hebrews chapter 12. Real quickly, because we're running out of time. And I don't want you to fall asleep and fall off your chair. Hebrews 12. Now on Wednesday, we're in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be in Hebrews 11 this Wednesday night. It's the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the many men and women who ran the race with perseverance and they finished well. And so Hebrews 12, on the heels of that, is basically saying to us, since we have such great examples who have gone on before us, you can do it too. And Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Underline the word perseverance, because that's what it's going to take, church. This is not a sprint. This is not a 50-yard dash. Living the Christian life is a marathon. And it takes endurance and patience and stamina. You remember in 1980 when the Boston Marathon, Rosie Ruiz crossed the finish line, broke the tape, panting, won the medal, won the Boston Marathon. Oh, wait a minute, Rosie, how'd you break the world record for the Boston Marathon? That's amazing. Oh, look at the videotape. She had taken the subway for part of the race. True story, she got off the race, got on the subway, caught back up with the end part of the race, came out of the subway, stumbling across the finish line. Woo, Academy Award, aren't you great? She was stripped of the prize because she didn't actually run the race. Listen, Christian, there are no shortcuts. You're going to have to persevere. Patient endurance is what is called for. Pace yourself. Run. Don't look back. And there is therefore in store for you the crown of righteousness with which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award you on that day, and not to you only, but to all who believe. Run the race. Run with perseverance. Lay hold of the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, I want to especially lift up today those who are weary, those who feel like giving up, those who are tired. Carry them, Lord. Help them that they would finish the race. By your Spirit, refresh them. Lord, we stumble sometimes and we fall. Pick us up, we pray, Lord. That we would finish the race and finish well, that one day we'd stand before you, eye to eye, face to face, and we'd hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." For whomever, Lord, in this place is tired, revive them, I pray, that they would finish well, that all of us might lay hold of that prize, to receive that crown of righteousness, to be able to experience eternity, the goodness and the glory of heaven, the inheritance of the Son. Lord, you hold out so much for us, but this world and our flesh and life often takes a toll. So God, revive the weary, I pray, that we all might finish and finish well. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. And all God's people said, amen and amen.